Well, last Sunday in our Starting Point series, we asked the question, what's the role of rules? And we found out wherever there are rules, it assumes relationship. And that's the way it is from God's vantage point. God has looked at us and he said, welcome to the family. You are adopted into my family. Now, by the way, there are some rules, okay? And here's where our progression moves this morning. But we all break those rules. What happens then? Yeah. What happens when the terms of our relationship with God have nothing to do with the rules, but since we're in this family now and adopted into this family, by the way, there are some rules and we all break them. What happens then? Guilt is a powerful thing. Shame can be crippling. We all have things in our past that haunt us. It only takes a word or a picture or a face or a song even. That's all it takes to bring it all back. And we hope that we can do better from this point forward, but how are we supposed to fix the past? We can say we're sorry. We can ask forgiveness, but some of the things we've done hang over our lives like a cloud. And today's question is, what can wash away my sins? You see, we all ask that question. Now, we all may ask it differently depending on what our background is, whether we're people of faith or not people of faith. It makes no difference. Everybody carries guilt. Everybody carries shame. Everybody has messed things up. And there's something about that that needs to be dealt with in our lives. We seek it. We want it, no matter what we call that. See, that's a really good question, isn't it? It's a question that everyone wrestles with in their lives. And part of our childhood faith, for most of us, we were taught that you should pray and ask God to forgive you and your sin. And you weren't even sure what sin was. But as a child, you just followed the prescribed cleansing. And it was easy to trust God for that. And as a kid, that worked great because what had you done? But then as we become adults, they get bigger. Mistakes, we already talked about that in this series. As adults, we have to call it what it is. Sin. And when we're adults, that brings guilt and even shame. And there are whole seasons of our life where we wish we could go back and get a do-over. And there are things we did just yesterday that we're sickened by and saddened by and embarrassed by. And this isn't necessarily a religious thing. As I've already said, it's just a thing that everyone experiences. And because of our sin, or whatever you call it, okay, there is guilt and there's shame. What can wash away, maybe you don't call it sin, but what can wash away your guilt? What can wash away your shame? What can wash away my embarrassment? What can wash away my burden of memories? What can wash away my sin? We do all kinds of things trying to deal with our sin. We try to just not think about it, but they're ghosts, and they just keep coming back and haunting us. Some of you try to drink it away or medicate it away or eat it away. Some of you go hyper-righteous. to try to balance out the sin in your life. Some of us, many of us, we bury it in the sea of humanity. You know, hey, nobody's perfect. Everybody messes up, so I can't be that bad. But even acknowledging that, and there may even be some truth to that, this sea, it still doesn't wash it away. But there's just got to be something that you can do that can take it away. And you may not even be a religious person, but you cry for something. Anything that could wash away your guilt, your shame, your pain, your chains, your sadness, or whatever terminology you use to describe the ugliness of your past, even your recent past. And at the core of that struggle, as you try to sort it out, the issue for you really is forgiveness. What you're really trying to figure out is there a way to so forgive myself that once I forgive myself, it's done? The truth is, at some level, religious or not, Christian or not, whatever our background is, you wonder, is there a way to wash away my sin? Now, here's something very powerful. Every religious system and every faith system offers a supposed solution to this dilemma. In fact, some of you may have tried some of those to take your guilt and shame away, but it didn't seem to wash away your sin, your guilt, your shame. Every religious system offers a solution, but there's only been one person who offered himself as the solution. In the history of mankind, in the history of trying to figure out what do you do with your guilt and your shame and your past and your memories that haunt you, in the history of everything that everybody else has experienced right along with us, this is a staggering thought. Only one person has ever stepped forward and said, I don't simply have a solution, I am the solution. Now, whoever would say that, they're either a lunatic or a liar. Or we should pay attention because we're adults and we've done everything we know to do to wash away our sin and we still feel guilt and shame. So maybe this guy really is the solution. The gospel writer, John, in our Bibles, John tells us that early on in his Jesus biography, that's what John was writing. He's writing this Jesus biography, and we find it in our Bibles. You guys all know that. And he tells us that another man known as John the Baptizer, he showed up on the scene in history. And John the Baptizer was at the Jordan River, and he was preaching an in-your-face message about getting your life straightened up. And he was physically baptizing people in a river. And many people from the surrounding area came to see this crazy-looking guy and hear him speak. And John the Baptizer, he was so compelling, even the religious leaders thought, hey, maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe the Messiah has come. Nobody has ever drawn a crowd like this. Nobody in our lifetime. Everybody's leaving the city to go listen to this guy wherever he goes. And so they go to see this John the Baptizer, and they say, hey, are you the Messiah? Are you the guy, this hope that we've been waiting so long for? And John the Baptizer said, you show up out here thinking I'm something. You show up here wondering if I'm all it. There's one here among you who you don't know. He comes after me. The straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I'm not even worthy to be his servant. And then the writer, John, who was an eyewitness of all this stuff in Jesus' world, tells us that the next day, John the Baptizer, he's down there preaching. He's preaching in front of this crowd of people, and he interrupts himself. And he says this, we read it in John 1:29. We've already looked at, look, the Lamb of God. Look, God has sent a lamb. And for us, it's like, well, that's cute. You know that when Easter comes around and you see the lambs and they look so cute and so pretty. That's cute. But in this context, for 1,500 years, they've had a tradition that when someone sins, when someone breaks the rules, something's got to die. When somebody sins against God, something has to pay for that. For 1,500 years, this has been ingrained in them. They've been, and what have they been doing for 1,500 years? They've been sacrificing lambs. Because you have to offer the blood of the lamb as a sacrifice. And that then atones for your sin. That's the way they thought. But they knew the blood of an animal to somehow cover the sins of a person. I mean, it's a nice system, but it never gets it done. They still have the guilt and the shame and the embarrassment. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away, literally, who lifts up and carries off the sin of the world. The whole world, your sin, my sin. And when John the Baptist said that, okay, when he said that, I'm guessing that he confused the living daylights out of that entire crowd. Okay. And then Jesus had his ministry on this earth. And throughout his ministry, he would leave these hints that maybe there was something to what John the Baptizer was saying about him. Look, the Lamb of God. Jesus would leave these hints that maybe he was. And then one night, at the end of his short life, Jesus gathers with 12 of his best buddies for what would be their final Passover meal. Now remember, Passover was the annual celebration when Jewish people got together and they celebrated how ingrained this was in their lives. They celebrated the death angel passing over. The passing over of all the Jewish families way back in Egypt. And Jesus, he's celebrating the Passover with his 12 disciples. And he says something that's very offensive. Now, I don't mean offensive like in football. I mean offensive like he should never have said something like that. They should have stoned him. Or at least, at minimum, left that upper room. He says, okay, guys, I know you've been doing this your whole lives. You have been celebrating this Passover your whole lives. It's instituted by God himself, this beautiful dinner that we have together. I know you've been doing this all, but from now on, when you celebrate Passover, don't think about God's delivering of our people from the death angel. I want you to think about me. Okay, folks, That would be like me showing up on Christmas Eve and standing up in front of you and saying, from now on, instead of Christmas being about the birth of Jesus, it's going to be the celebration of my birthday. What would you do? You would you may not stone me, but you might spit on me, and you would leave. It would empty out the Christmas Eve service. See, that's what Jesus was doing. It was that radical. He's saying, this has been ingrained in you this long, this Passover, when God rescued you. From now on, I want you to remember me. I assume they were stunned. Scripture doesn't say that, conjecture. But they had to have been going, we're going to celebrate you? And he responded, yeah. Because from now on, this bread is going to represent my body. And this cup is going to represent my blood. Poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And that night, that very night, he was arrested. And all those buddies, they ran away rejecting their faith. You see, even his 12 closest dudes slipped in their faith. Even his closest dudes, if they were going to still be around, they were going to have to have a restart. They were going to have a starting point again. We're not the only ones that struggle with faith. We're not the only ones that are skeptical. We're not the only ones that might even have tossed it away. And we find ourselves here this morning hearing something that's been such a long time since we've heard, and we're being challenged by it. Wow. And he was tortured. And then he was crucified. And this eyewitness to everything that was happening to Jesus, John the author, he tells us an interesting detail that we've probably just sped read right by. John shares something with us that is so interesting in our context here today. In probably reading in the Gospels, you know, in those four books that are primarily about the biography of Jesus, and we get to this Good Friday story, this powerful, terrible, awesome day when Jesus died for us. We read all the accounts and we skip right over something. We skip right over something that almost seems irrelevant. Almost seems irrelevant. Until we remember what John the Baptizer said about Jesus. When he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when we remember what Jesus said, this cup is going to represent my blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The detail, when Jesus was crucified, he didn't suffocate. He bled to death. And there's probably many of us who are going, yeah, we know that. We've always known that. But that's not what happens in any other crucifixion. That's not what happens. You think that in every crucifixion, I mean, we just assume that every crucifixion was about a dude, criminal, bleeding to death. No. In crucifying criminals, they eventually suffocated. Being stabbed to a tree, so you're literally spikes through your feet and spikes through your hands and you're on this tree, okay? And criminals, they had to push up with their legs in order to breathe. So you were constantly pushing up, trying to get a breath. And then there'd be so much pain that you would lose it. But you had to breathe. And you would push up again and you would suck in a breath. And then finally, near the end of the day, when the Roman soldiers got near the end of their long work day, they just broke their legs. And once their legs were broken, they couldn't push up anymore to get that breath. So they suffocated. A horrible way for anybody to die. They suffocated. An autopsy after crucifixion would read, death by suffocation. So they came, those soldiers. Their long work day was nearing. They were tired of waiting around. And they broke the legs of the criminals on each side of Jesus. But John tells us that when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. He had bled the blood of Jesus. He had bled to death and his heart had ruptured. Because of the inhumane scourgings that he suffered, the unjust beatings, the crown of thorns being clubbed onto his scalp, the cross scraping the open wounds on his back, the spikes going through his body. When they went to break his legs, he had already bled to death. Look, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. What can wash away your sin? You can't. You tried. Some things may make it feel better or help you forget it for a moment, but what can wash it clean? What can take it away? And then 20 years, only 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, this guy by the name of Paul, who his name was Saul actually before his name was changed, this guy Paul, who persecuted Jesus' followers, until he met the risen Savior Jesus. He wrote a letter to a group of people at the starting point of their faith. So here is this Paul guy who was torturing Christians. And then he met the risen Jesus. Now he's become a Christ follower and one of our most famous Bible teachers that we have. And now 20 years or so later, he's writing to this group of folks who themselves are at a starting point in their faith. And I want you to listen to his interpretation of what John the Baptizer predicted and what Jesus talked about that last night. And what John, our eyewitness, saw from Colossians chapter 2, 13 through 14. He says this, he forgave us all our sins. What do you mean, Paul? He goes on, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. He said, look, he's saying to these people who are in the starting point of their faith, look, your sin created a debt. The reason you wonder, what can I do with this? How do I move beyond this? How do I get rid of this cloud? Is because it's real. You are in debt. You owe God. You owe yourself. And that's the nature of your shame and your guilt. And he says, here's the great news. You, through Jesus, have been forgiven. Your debt has been canceled. Canceled. The charge of your legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Here's the good news. You don't have to forgive yourself because yourself has already been forgiven. And if you want to spend the rest of your life trying to figure out how to wash away your sin or get rid of whatever you call it, if you're trying to figure out, if you want to spend the rest of your life trying to move beyond the past and trying to get rid of the ghost, whatever your words, that's your choice. But there's only one person in history who stepped up and said, it's not a system, it's me. I am the Lamb of God who came to carry away your sins. When I died, your debt was canceled. And you don't have to forgive yourself. You don't have to figure out how to get rid of this stuff because yourself is already forgiven. Now, of course, the question then is, what do I do with all these memories? What do I do with all these memories in my past, even as recent as maybe this morning? I don't know. What do I do with all those memories? And that's actually the therapeutic part. Man, this is the part that's, because for your whole adult life, your sin, my sin, has resulted in guilt, shame, condemnation. I'm a failure. I'm guilty. And your Heavenly Father invites you to build a new mental memorial to your past, to build a completely different kind of mental memorial to your past, a different kind of mental memorial to your screw-ups, to your failures, to the times where you just messed up and it's been burdening, invites you to do that. He says, from now on, when you think about your past and you think about where you failed, from now on, those memories are simply, now, they're simply a reminder of something incredibly beautiful. Oh my goodness. My mental memorial was always feeling guilt. He says, from now on, those memories are simply a reminder of something incredibly beautiful. They'll no longer be a reminder of your failure, your guilt, your shame. From now on, your memories will stand in your life as a reminder of God's forgiveness, His grace, and His love. Wow. My past, my sins, they remind me that Jesus took it away. Hallelujah. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. But the blood of Jesus. What our Heavenly Father is asking of us at this starting point for some of you, or restarting point, or those of us who are just trying to get more support for our faith, what our Heavenly Father is asking of us is not to do something, but to trust something. Trust that when Jesus died, He died to take away your sin.